I've observed over the years that we, human beings, we have a tendency to look at outward events, circumstances in life, something analogous to the symptoms of an illness or a disease, and treat the illness or the disease as symptoms and not the real problem. We can really tend to become myopic, singularly focused in life. Focused on the immediate externals of any situation, right? I've noticed that we don't ask the important question, the one that can get at the heart of a particular situation. We have a tendency to fill in the blanks. But in certain cases, when we do that, we fill in the blanks, we tend to assign purpose, why people do things, their motivation. When we do, we make an assessment regarding their personhood, their character. Right? We can't help but do that and come to that conclusion. We could come to the conclusion how great that person is. We can conclude how crazy that person is, how foolish that person is. Well, you can fill in the blank, right? But so much of this requires that we believe we have supernatural powers. You know, mind reading, heart reading. And at times, this causes us to make excuses for people because we don't want to think ill of them or think we can, at some point, maybe direct them on the proper road to get them to the right place. I think so much of this can be eliminated if we just ask the right question. Up until this point, the disciples haven't asked Jesus a very important question. Will today be the day, as we go and continue to study through the Gospel of Mark, where they're going to finally ask that question? Well, we'll see. So let's turn our attention now to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, beginning with verse 32 and ending at 45. Hear now the word of God. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever it is we ask you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or to my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is the word of God. Let us now pray for the illumination by the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we gather today to worship you, to worship the Father, to worship the Son, to give you thanks, and we confess that none of this is possible without you. And so we know that even the understanding of your word requires your supernatural involvement with our study of the word. So we ask that you would be with us now. help us to understand. Help us to see and help us to follow. And we ask this for the glory of God in Jesus' name. Amen. So previously in chapters 8 and chapters 9, the Lord taught his disciples privately about what is to happen to him regarding his passion. Our passage today is now a third time that we're seeing this. So the first time, Jesus informed them that he must suffer many things at the hands of the leadership. The second time, he revealed that he'll be betrayed. And this time, as we shall see, he gives details regarding his suffering and that it will be at the hands of the Gentiles, as well as the power authority in Israel. The reaction first time, if you recall, was Peter rebuking the Lord for such an unthinkable end to his plans. The second time, the disciples just seemed to ignore his death and resurrection and were privately debating which of them would be the greatest in the coming kingdom of God. So as we enter into this passage, Mark creates for us a very interesting scene. Jesus is in the front of his apostles, and directly behind them, we have the disciples following. Now, it's not really clear how many are following, but you would think there would be quite a few of them. And it says, we are on the way to Jerusalem. If you recall this section, it's the second of the three major sections of the Gospel of Mark. The next and last section will begin with the Lord arriving in Jerusalem in chapter 11 to accomplish his mission. He's already privately informed his apostles what awaits him in Jerusalem, and have not really focused upon the suffering part. Instead, they're laser focused upon the glory part. And this leads to some pretty callous response on the apostles' behalf. When it comes to the Lord's humility, service, and suffering, Jesus does not only teach it, he leads the way. Just a couple of verses ago, if you remember, Mark chapter 10, verse 28, it was Peter who stated, "But we have left everything to follow you, Lord." It's only the next paragraph that we discover, first from James and John, then the rest of the apostles, the reason for doing so. And let's just say, not from a free and genuine loving obedience. Let's get into this. This time, we get a specific request from James and John regarding the very same concern of theirs. Now, the last words of the previous section indicated that the last would be first and the first last. Now, it could very well be that they have been interpreting this, the disciples, that it was just another reinforcement of the Lord's promises to them. They, after all, made themselves last in worldly terms and expect to be the first in the kingdom of God. And the rich young ruler who led a comfortable life with prestige would end up being as the one that would lose out. But if you recall, this is response to Peter who made that statement. Perhaps the Zebedee brothers may have read into this as a light rebuke to Peter, and perhaps opening an opportunity to make their request. So before we get into the request, there's so many attempts that have been made to try to explain their, well, I guess for the moment, we'll call this insensitive obtuseness. Them just not getting it. Some have speculated that it was just simply selective hearing. Some have said that they still had hope about his death business in Jerusalem, that it was some sort of a mistake. And now that they were just so close to Jerusalem, coming to the end, perhaps Jesus can be convinced of a more sensible course to take. As to their request, Dr. Edwards describes this situation as, quote, the most blatant example of human self-centeredness in contrast to Jesus' humility and self-sacrifice. So they ask for the Lord to grant them their request ahead of time. What does it mean whenever we do that? Well, we know it's unlikely, right? And sometimes we even have misgivings about our request. It's almost like asking someone to sign a blank check, right? The request is obviously self-serving, insensitive to Jesus. He is, after all, about to go through a horrendous experience filled with loneliness, pain, and death. And what are they doing? They're thinking about themselves. Insensitive to those with whom they've been serving alongside. I mean specifically the other apostles, right? So one has to ask the question, what were they thinking? We could shake our heads, and I think we could and we should shake our heads. But the answer is they were thinking of themselves. They were loving themselves, not their neighbor. That's what happens when we love, when we're consumed about ourselves. We don't love our neighbor. The world's ethic says, in contrast, you can't help others when you can't even help yourself. So go and focus on yourself and do what you need to do and get in order so as you can be better. Go be absorbed with yourself so you can, as a consequence, be of help to others. Now, that's worldly thinking. That's been around for quite a long time, which has been popularized in our generation by people like Ayn Rand. So, when you're being selfish, is that really what you're thinking about? Are you thinking about how I can benefit my neighbor? Let me be selfish so I can benefit my neighbor. It's like buying something you've really been wanting to buy for a very long time. And it goes on sale, and so you buy it, and then you tell your spouse, look at how much money I saved us. See how I was thinking about our family finances. So they make their request. They want to be in the positions of honor and admiration. They want to be the elites in the coming kingdom of God. Now, it wasn't Jewish custom that the focus and the honor was at the center. And then to the right and to the left, respectively, were the honor positions. Despite now hearing for the third time what was to come, they appear to be hearing selectively. When some people hear the gospel, I think they respond similarly. All they're concerned about is the immediate and important benefit that it offers. Forgiveness, salvation, an escape from an eternity of torment under the ever-present gaze of God. But as it relates to counting the costs of discipleship, you know, following Jesus, loving on God, loving one's neighbor, a lifetime of loving service, conformity to, and devotion to God, giving up things that get in the way of all these things. Nope. I got to sign the voucher. I got to sign the back of the check. I got to endorse it. And I got to move on. Selective hearing. I think we can be kind of harsh on the disciples, right? It's so easy to do that. I certainly can and have done that in the past. But what about when we turn the spotlight unto ourselves? Am I like that? How am I like that? How am I looking to be in the limelight of glory and not in the spotlight of self-centeredness? However, the selective hearing does in fact reveal that they, the brothers, do believe that Jesus is the Messiah and the coming King of the kingdom. But not the route that he's outlined. They're not paying attention to that. That doesn't fit into how they need things to be in order to get what they want from following Jesus. How can they possibly have the positions of honor if Jesus dies? It just doesn't make sense, right? So outwardly and genuinely, the brothers are indeed honoring Jesus by putting him in the highest position of honor and power. But by the same token, they're doing so at the benefit of themselves as well. Yes, honoring God is an act of worship. But how easily worship and discipleship can become tainted by self-interest. What's worse than that is how self-interest can mask itself as worship. I'll do you one better or worse. It's like a church creating or designing a worship service to meet the felt needs of a congregation and calling it a worship service for God. Now, there's a twist on look how much money I saved you. Look, Lord, how many worshipers we bought in this week for you. We all need to ask ourselves that question. Do I mask my self-interest and call it worship and discipleship? Do I not see it? This should remind us that our discipleship at times is not as noble as we imagine that it is. It may not be free from the taint of selfishness, self-gain. Why do you follow Jesus? Why are you following Jesus? But Jesus, with all of this, he still accepts our discipleship. And the fact that he still does should drive us to where we need to go, want to go into his very presence, doesn't it? Less focus on us and more focus on Christ's love, his patience, his mercy and kindness. So, Jesus responds by asking them if they have any idea what their question entails. Do you know what you're asking me? So we learn from the Old Testament that a cup, generally speaking, was describing God's allotment in someone's life. Now, it could have made reference to something positive. But most of the time, it was used to describe something negative. It usually described God's judgment and his punishment. Now, in this context, it's obviously referencing Jesus' suffering and death, and that there must be some punishment for which he is to drink. And using this verbiage, we learn that Jesus is not only going down a chosen path, but one that was assigned to him. And we could more broadly say that part of this path was Jesus drinking or taking upon himself the ordained wrath of God for man's sin. Now, whenever we think or come across the word baptism, we tend to think of water. But the word for baptism, like many other words in many languages, has a broad semantic domain. For example, it meant being, the word baptism was used for being overwhelmed. It's a word that was used when a city was overwhelmed by an invader. So you would find in literature that it would state that the city was baptized by the enemy. In this context, it's not a stretch to consider the Lord asking the brothers, along with receiving the punishment for sinners, to be overwhelmed by the suffering he was about to experience. But let's not get too granular. And let's not lose the point and the form of the question. The question is, can you drink this cup? Now, this requires a negative answer, right? They cannot. Jesus is unique. Only Jesus can drink the cup and be baptized by the wrath of God. They cannot. They technically cannot. The best way I can say this is that they are unfit. They do not meet the criteria. They don't qualify. Jesus is fully man and fully God. They are only man and a fallen man. They are not sinless. Only Jesus is sinless. Despite their answer, which by the way is yes, absolutely. Sign us up. Bring it on, Lord. They cannot. Even when Jesus refuses their request, he's gracious, kind, elegant, and merciful. God is that way with us as well. Imagine what life would be if God gave us everything we fully petitioned before him. Do you have any idea what you're asking for? Do you have any idea of the cost associated with that request? Do you have any idea the harm that it will do to your health, to your family, to your finances, to your relationship? We want the benefits, right? The good stuff that comes to us from being a citizen in the kingdom of God. But we don't want to hear the cost of participation. We don't want to hear the responsibilities, just the benefits. It's been rare, but it's happened. When I've heard it over the years, that I've had mature saints that come to me and who've shared with me how they are so thankful that the Lord flatly denied their request. They had seen how negatively it affected others who wanted the very same thing and got it, the damage their selfishness did to them. When is the last time you gave thanks to God for a no response to your prayer? Can you remember the last time you gave thanks when God just flatly said no? Have you ever given thought to a no answer to be just as loving, if not at times more loving, than a yes answer from God? We don't think that way, do we? We interpret a no as rejection, as not protecting us, right? We don't look at it as love. And so this brings us to the next verse. Jesus tells them that they will. All right. But he means it in another sense. Jesus will drink the cup and be baptized by the wrath of God for the salvation of many. But for the disciples, he means they will do so by undergoing persecution, which they will reap by following Jesus. There's always a cost for following Jesus. Kingdom ethics will inevitably, at some point in life, as we've already touched on this issue of selfishness, come into conflict with worldly ethics and values. When one becomes a Christian, one shouldn't be consumed by the benefits, whether it is in this life or the life to come. We follow Jesus because suffering is the way of Jesus. And we are to be like Jesus. Do you accept suffering in your life for following Jesus because it's the way of Jesus? We tend to get so consumed by the idea, baptized by the idea, that when bad things happen, it's because we aren't faithful. Question. Did Jesus suffer because he didn't have enough faith in God? You know, if Jesus had a little bit more faith in God, Jesus might have been able to go throughout the Galilean countryside on the latest and most comfortable mule Sadies. Is your faith disheartened when you suffer for following God's ways? Or is it a source of great comfort? Lord, I'm doing what you asked me to do. Why do I feel like I'm being punished? Does that sound similar to your response? Or is it, Lord Jesus, you predicted that if I followed your ways, I would have days like this. Your word is true. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We need to get there, don't we? That needs to be our response. So Jesus continues. There are things that are the prerogative of my Father, and what you ask for is one of them. The highest places of honor have been decided by my Father. The undertone is that the disciples of Jesus are not to follow Jesus because they want to know in advance what they will get for following Jesus. The disciples of Jesus is to follow Jesus in the direction that he sends them simply because it is his will. So now raises the question, why do you follow Jesus? Is it because so far it's met with your approval? Look, we'll reconsider things once things change. Or do you follow him because he simply said, follow me? Listen to me. Drop what you're doing. I'm offering you my love and forgiveness for your sins. Come, follow me. The rich young ruler couldn't do that, could he? So what's the reaction of the apostles when they see what's going on here? Well, many of the translations put it as indignant. Man, they were so incredibly angry at what the brothers were doing. I mean, doesn't this sound like a how dare you moment, right? Why were they so upset, do you think? Maybe the brothers verbalized what they all wanted for themselves. The Lord tells them that the apostles know, that those who are rulers exercise their power and control over them, over those that they have power. But they do it in such a manner that is in their interest, not in the interest over those whom they rule. Now, the verbiage communicates, according to Dr. Francis, quote, the oppressive and uncontrolled exploitation of power, the flaunting of authority rather than its benevolent exercise. This is not to be the case with you, Jesus tells them. You are going to be the leaders of the kingdom. You mustn't look to see how much power and honor you can get for yourself. But whoever would be great, that is, whoever ends up being great in the kingdom, not the one who sought to be great, whoever ends up being great in the kingdom, well, that person will probably serve you. That person will be one of the greatest servants there is. There seems to be, I think, no strikingly greater contrast between the world and the kingdom of God than in this area. This is an unprecedented way of viewing authority and servitude. It plainly puts it right on its face, right? Turns it upside down. This is where we have to stop for a moment and take note. We've all been exposed to the world. We exist in the world. We've come out of the world. We're affected by it in various ways, right? But this is something that's so radically different. The primary virtue, as it relates to this topic, within the kingdom of God, the chief virtue is not power. It's not even freedom. It's service. We gain true joy, don't we, from serving others. We do so because we emulate the chief servant of all, Jesus. Status is not and should not be gained within the church by conquering. It's by serving one another. Now, sure, this sure really does become painful. When you consider that over the several decades, this thing called the church growth movement, they go out and find the biggest churches and they send tons of people in to research the churches, to find out what it is, what practices they have. And in the process of doing this, they lend celebrity to those churches. We give celebrity status to the pastors of large churches, don't we? Frankly, celebrity status has to be given to those that simply don't care to have it, who don't care to seek it out, nor do anything with it except one thing, serve others with that celebrity status. They just want to continue to roll up their sleeves and serve the church. They don't fly on personal jets to conferences as keynote speakers. They don't stay at the penthouse of the most exclusive hotel in town. They're not driven around in armored vehicles, of all things, armored vehicles. So the irony is that greatness belongs to the one that's not great. Well, at least in the eyes of the world. But in the eyes of God, that's an entirely different story. I think a lot can be revealed about a person on whose eyes they care about most. You understand the question, right? Do you care more about the eyes of the world, or do you care more about the eyes of God? What motivates you and what moves you more? It's very telling. The desire for power, prestige, dominance necessarily focuses attention on the self. And whenever someone is focused on the self, he's not focused on serving another person. Selfishness crowds out others. It crowds out their concerns and love for others. I mean, when you live life like that, it's like you're constantly preparing for an opera performance, right? Me, 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 me. Right? That's what it is. Service. Sacrificial service. When you think about it, isn't that a tangible expression of love? And we're called to love one another. So now three times, the Lord has predicted and prepared his disciples regarding his death. And I can't help but ask, is anyone going to ask the question? What's the question? Why? Why? No one's asking the question. Have you ever asked that question? Why? Why must the Messiah die? Why must the Son of Man die? They're simply not asking the question. Now, the closest they came was when they were coming down from the Mount Transfiguration. The inner core was trying to figure out what death meant. Like it was some sort of a code for something. Not literal death. Not why must he literally die? And in verse 45, Jesus tells them. He answers the question. He answers your question. And it begins with the word for. And that's a connecting word which connects us to the previous, what's gone on prior. And so what Jesus teaches to his disciples regarding service and not to seek out glory for self, but the love of others by service is not in just mere words. It's done in action and for a purpose. He says, "For the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve others. He has come to what? To give up his life." This is where he's headed, right? They're headed towards Jerusalem. He has come to give up his life as a ransom for many. Well, there it is. His dying upon the cross is an act of service. His dying upon the cross is an act of payment, substitution for. His dying upon the cross is an act of obedience. And I'd like to point out, his dying upon the cross for others is an act of love. So here it is. Simple. Right? Concise. Right? Right? Right to the point. Just like Mark. Why is it that Jesus had to die? It is for a substitutionary atonement, a payment in the place of, for the sins of many. Just as it was predetermined by his Father who would be in the positions of honor in the kingdom, it was also predetermined by God's gracious mercy, the many for whom Jesus would lay down his life. And with this saying, the second major section of the gospel begins to come to a close. On that day, I have it in mind, the kingdom having come in its fullness. On the day that God will unveil those for whom God has given the honor of sitting to the right and to the left of the Lord. It was not denied that this exists. Jesus said, my Father is the one who will give it. He didn't say it doesn't exist. I get the impression that these people will really be mostly strangers to most folks. It's the folks who silently went about the business of the kingdom, focused on the interest of their neighbor, their brothers and their sisters, not an inordinate focus upon themselves. They were imbibing on the love of Christ and wanting to be more like Him. I think this is how God wants us to be. Go. Go about the business of the kingdom. You see, when the world doesn't see it, God sees it. When the elders don't see your service, when Pastor John doesn't see your service, when Pastor Berge doesn't see your service, when the deacons don't see your service, and you just serve, God sees your service. Let me tell you something. We don't get votes. God is the one that sees it and makes that decision. Drink deeply of the love of Christ, for by doing so, you'll want to be like Him. And by the power and the grace of the Holy Spirit, you will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, for Your grace in our lives. Holy Spirit, we pray that indeed You would move us to be like the Son. Help us to have servant-hearted souls. Help us to place others before ourselves. Pray for Your grace in our lives. We pray that we would emulate Christ more and more. Help us, we pray, because we know we can't do it on our own. We pray this for the glory of God and in Jesus' name. If you would turn